The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 10 through 15. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Thanks, Kate. Before we dive into today's text, just a couple things. First, you should have received an email this week about a new staff position. So if you are in the tendency maybe to not read those emails you get, let me encourage you to go back this afternoon, find that email you didn't read, and read it, and just begin praying with us as we seek God's direction on this. We'll talk about it more in the coming weeks, but we want you to be thinking and praying about next steps with this as a church. Second thing is I want to just thank you for your generosity. So 2 weeks ago, Brian Davis was here. He's planting a church in Northeast Minneapolis, and you've given over the last 2 weeks, and we're able to send him this week a check for $5,000 to support Exalting Christ. So let's thank the Lord for that grace. And he gave us the privilege to put into practice what we're working through in 2 Corinthians. So we're in 2 Corinthians 11 this morning. This was a big week at Willow Spring High School. So my son Cade told me that this was the week when the child development class receives their babies. So he's not in this class, but apparently the culmination of this class, the major project, is to take care of a fake baby for 24 hours. So the students in the class have to keep the baby with them the entire time. My understanding is at home, at school, and they've got to respond to its needs. So if the baby cries, they have to pick it up and soothe it. If the baby's hungry, they have to feed it. According to Cade, their main job is to keep the baby alive. That actually feels like parenting most of the time, doesn't it? That your main job is to keep the baby alive, keep the kids alive, keep the teenagers alive. Right, a parent's job is to protect their children. Now, some parents can take this too far. So there's a famous story in the Redberg house of my mom launching herself from the stands during a wrestling match, making her way down to the edge of the mat because the other wrestler was picking on one of her sons. You'll have to ask her someday about the details of that story, how true it is. But the parental instinct to protect the kids is strong. In this chapter, we see the same parental instinct from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to this church that he started, and he looks at the Christians in this church as his children. In fact, he says in this, back in chapter 6, I speak as to my children. As a proper response, open your heart to us. So he was there when they were individually born again as children of God. He was there when the church itself was born. Like a parent, he has brought them into the world, and now he sees them in danger. And love compels him to act. Throughout this letter, as we've studied it, we've seen this, that he has referred to a group of individuals who have risen to prominence in this congregation, and they're using their influence to turn the church away from the gospel, to turn the church away from Jesus Christ. Well, in this chapter, he reveals his father's heart for them and the dangers they face. He models what a cross-shaped leader looks like and how cross-shaped leaders are responsible to protect the church from false teaching. We get the sense from verse 1 that this chapter is a little different than what the Apostle Paul normally writes. So he speaks in this chapter symbolically of him as the church's father, the church as a bride on her wedding day, and the false teachers as predators trying to seduce the bride into leaving the groom. Now, this analogy has deep biblical roots. Paul's not embarrassed about the analogy, but you get this sense that he hates the fact that in some way it appears that he's boasting. He knows that he has nothing in himself to boast about, but these false teachers have put him in a position where he does need to defend his love and care for the church. Look at verse 1. He says, "I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me." Yes, do put up with me. It's sort of like he's saying to them, just stick with me for a minute. Like, listen to what I'm saying. I want you to understand the point I'm making. Throughout this chapter, he'll refer to himself and his ministry in positive terms, but not to boast. Do you remember actually how he ended last chapter? He quoted Jeremiah 9 saying, "Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So he's not boasting in himself. What he is defending his right to protect this flock, to protect his kids in the faith. Faithful shepherds protect the flock. Faithful parents protect their kids. Faithful pastors protect the church. If Jesus shed his blood for the saints, then the saints are precious and should be protected. So in this chapter, we see what it looks like to protect other Christians from spiritual danger, and we see it all through the analogy of a parent and a child. First, we see a parent's goal. What's a parent's goal? Well, devoted to Christ. This is what he wants for his children, to be devoted to Christ. Now, if you ask what is the goal of parenting, if you're in a certain class, an aspiring parent at Willow Springs High, here the entire goal is to keep the baby alive, nothing more. I think most parents, though, have goals that go beyond don't die. Like, parents want their kids to be healthy, they want them to be happy, they want them to be prosperous, they want them to marry and produce grandkids. They certainly want them to get a good job so they'll move out of the house. So as Paul considers his spiritual children, he looks ahead to their wedding day. His goal is to present his kids to Jesus pure and undefiled. The phrase he uses in verse 2 actually is a pure virgin. This means a woman that has never had sexual relationships with a man, a woman whose virtue has been preserved and protected as a gift to be shared with her husband on their wedding day. A father in that time, and this may be an area we have accommodated, sadly, to the culture, but a father in that time would have sought to protect his daughter both from unwilling assault and willing promiscuity. God desires both men and women to come to the wedding day fully devoted to each other, not having given themselves to someone else emotionally or physically. Though this passage is not about sexual purity, it reinforces the biblical teaching about sex being reserved exclusively for the covenant of marriage. Marriage has always been designed to picture the loving sacrifice of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. The great mystery of marriage is that it points beyond itself to the story of the world where Jesus rescues his bride and brings her to live with him forever. So the Apostle Paul here, he doesn't want the Christians in Corinth to run off with an illicit lover. When they first heard the gospel, it came to them like wedding vows, a pledge of love, of life, of a new identity. But now someone has been whispering in their ear, trying to seduce them away. This act of treachery is what motivates Paul to act on behalf of his children. Look at verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, we don't normally hear the word jealousy used in a positive way, but it is how it's often used in Scripture, certainly when talking about God's jealous love for his people and his name. Godly jealousy is an intense desire for someone else that refuses to let that person be abused, mistreated, or taken advantage of. God loves us so deeply, he is jealous for us. Now, his jealousy is not petty or selfish like ours normally is. It's an expression of his concern for our well-being. It's a type of jealousy that a husband feels for his wife, or a wife feels for her husband if someone attempts to seduce their spouse. Right? His love for her or her love for him motivates them to protect their spouse from harm, even if that harm is self-inflicted. It's the right kind of jealousy. one day in the future, heaven and earth are going to be called to witness the marriage supper of the Lamb, the moment when Jesus receives his bride, the church, and we are forever united with him in perfect love and peace. And the Apostle Paul, he so desperately wants to make sure that every Christian in that church makes it to that day. He wants to make sure that no one who's there, no one who's hearing the gospel, no one who claims to be a Christian, no one who's gone into the waters of baptism, that no one is seduced and walks away from Jesus. He's really echoing the truth that the Apostle John wrote to a fellow Christian. John said this, "I have no greater joy than this to hear that my children are walking in truth." So Paul's saying here, everything I've written in this letter, all the visits I've made, all of the energy and sweat and tears and blood that I have poured into you has had this single goal. I want you to walk in truth until you reach the altar and are united forever with Jesus. Now there's a beautiful truth that's buried in this image of a father presenting his daughter at the altar. He says in verse 2, right, that he wants to present these Christians to Jesus as a pure virgin. Verse 3, he says, with sincere and pure devotion. But how is that possible? Because you and I should know this from reading our Bibles, that all of us have committed spiritual adultery. James 4 tells us that. If we read through the prophets, we learn that the prophets tell us each one of us have played the harlot. So how can any of us be presented pure to Jesus? Because he makes us pure. When he took our sin upon himself, we were washed so clean that our lost virtue was restored to us. That we have been made new by the blood of Jesus. No matter how deep the stain of your past sin is, Jesus can make you clean. Do you realize this, Christian? That there is no trace of your past sin still credited to you? That the blood of Jesus has washed you so clean that you can be presented to Jesus pure, undefiled. And so we see a parent's goal. Paul's goal for this church is that they will be devoted fully to Christ. Second, we see a parent's concern. What's the concern of a parent? That the kids will be seduced by lies. Satan is the great seducer, drawing people away from Christ through lies and deception. He's been doing this since the very beginning when he appeared to Eve in the Garden of Eden as a serpent. There, he so twisted the words of God that Eve fell prey to his lies, and in her disobedience, she brought death and judgment on all humanity. These false teachers in the church of Corinth are the servants of the serpent. At the end of this passage, Paul makes this connection explicit. Look at verse 13. He says, "For such people, these are the ones who have influenced the church. They're false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They're disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works." He's saying the demonic DNA is clear, if you know where to look. Because like their father, the devil, they are accusers of Christians. You see, the devil is called in Revelation 12 the accuser of the brethren. That one of the devil's most active works currently is to accuse us. We sort of sang about that, didn't we, earlier? That before the throne of God, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, he accuses us. Upward I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin. But this is what the false teachers are doing. They are sharing the DNA of their father, the serpent, by bringing accusations, false accusations against Christians. And the way they do this, like their father, is they work through deception. They are false apostles who masquerade as super apostles. They are servants of Satan disguised as servants of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, the most dangerous deception you face is the least obvious one. The most dangerous deception you face is the least obvious one. Like, you would never drink from a bottle labeled poison. You would never stick your hand in the mouth of an angry lion. It's the hidden poison. It's the calm predator that should be most feared. False teachers rarely wear a name tag that says, "Hi, my name is Lucifer." Right? They don't hand out business cards embossed with servants of Satan on them. They work through deception, and they target, listen to this, they target children. They target us where we are most gullible. They target you in the spot you are least mature, you are most infantile. That's what they attack. And this is why we need to surround ourselves with spiritual parents. We need those wiser and more experienced than us to watch over us. This is the same reason that a wise teenager takes their dad to look at the used car before they buy it. Why do they do that? Because dad's seen a lot, right? Dad's less likely to be impressed. Like, someone's far less likely to pull a fast one on dad. Are you aware, even aware of the possibility that you could be deceived? Are you aware that it is possible for you to believe a lie? I mean, the Christians in Corinth aren't dumb. Corinth was a major metropolitan city. These weren't a bunch of stupid, backwards, inexperienced losers. Eve didn't take a bite of the fruit because she lacked intelligence. I want you to think about this. This was before the fall of humanity into sin, which means she was far more intelligent. She thought more clearly. She was far more logical than any of us in this room. Like, intellect and experience are not what keep us from being deceived. A lot of really, really smart people are in prison right now. But God, He places spiritual parents in our lives. He puts mature brothers and sisters around us to protect us. Are you listening to them? Do you listen to other people? Do you seek their counsel? Are you the kind of person, this asks me sometimes, someone will ask to meet with me. Some people ask to meet with me to say, "Hey, I'm thinking about something. I want your opinion on it." Some people meet with me to tell me about the decision they made. Like, what kind of person are you? Do you seek counsel from other people? Is your life open to anyone else's inspection? One of the promises that we make in our membership covenant at Redeemer is this. It says, we will walk with our brothers and sisters in love, exercising an affectionate care and watchfulness over our fellow believers. Like, this is a promise that's made from member to member. So membership in a local church is a source of great protection for your spiritual life. If you just attend a church without joining it, you're sort of like the person who puts the protected by ADT security sign in their yard, but they never sign up for the service. Church membership is signing up for the service. It's activating the plan. It's asking someone, it's asking a whole group of someones, will you help monitor my safety so no one takes advantage of me? Because I could be taken advantage of. A particular danger in our time comes from the internet. Now, I'm not anti-internet. God has used the internet for the spread of the gospel in ways probably none of us even realize. But if God uses something for good for the spread of the gospel, what does Satan, the great deceiver, do? He uses the same thing and he presents false gospels, counterfeit gospels. He masquerades the truth on this. You can go online and you can find right now lots of apparent servants of righteousness that are actually deceitful workers. So I want you to hear me say this. If anything you read or listen to online pulls you away from active participation in a local gospel-preaching church, you need to cut it off. Your spiritual mothers and fathers should not be a virtual person on a screen somewhere else. It should be someone who knows you and has a relationship with you. Someone who can say tough things to you while wrapping you in their arms. The lies these teachers are spreading in this church, The goal of them is they want to undermine the Apostle Paul, but ultimately undermine the gospel that he preaches. There are two lies that are gaining traction in this church. Here's the first one. Paul's message is inferior. Paul's message is inferior. I just want you to listen to how I think this probably happens. I want you to listen to these super apostles probably start by asking questions. The questions are probably said in a sort of gentle, reasonable, maybe even humble, earnest tone, probably something like this. Hey, did Paul ever finish that sermon series? Did he tell you the rest of the gospel? Hey, did Paul give you the latest updates from the original apostles in Jerusalem? I was just there. I don't know. Did he share that with you? Paul's been traveling a lot lately. Do you think he heard the newest updates, the newest information? And after a period of time with those questions, then come the statements. I mean, I love Paul, but he's a little out of touch. I think Paul's great. He's a little intense. I think he wants to be a martyr. Paul knows his Bible, but he's a little narrow-minded. Well, I'm not going to tell you anything he said is wrong, but I think he hasn't given you the whole story. And so they keep improving the gospel, and their supposed improvements to the gospel turn it into an entirely different message. Look at verse 4. It says, "For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which we had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. All of their updates to the message do not make it superior. They make it something unrecognizable. They are preaching a different gospel with a different Jesus, yet the Corinthian church is accepting it as the real thing. Their message, with all of its updates, they've updated out things like the cross." Oh, that isn't really mentioned anymore. I mean, you needed that initially, but we sort of moved past that. It's updated out suffering and persecution and affliction and pain. It sort of skips the whole crucifixion and goes right to exaltation. It's as if the members of this church are a bride standing at the altar, and the groom's twin brother comes up and they say, close enough. Right, this gospel may look similar on the outside, but if you accept any other gospel, you reject Jesus. There is one gospel. There's one saving message. It can't be altered, edited, or improved upon. It needs no additions or subtractions. It comes as a whole package, and even the slightest alteration of it is a wholesale denial. Nothing you or I can say would ever improve upon the gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the renowned 19th century London pastor, often called the Prince of Preachers, he tells a story about a time when he was scheduled to preach. He had to take a train ride out to where this church was located, and the train got delayed. And so when the service started, he wasn't there. But his grandfather, who's also a pastor, was in attendance. So the leadership of the church said, hey, since your grandson's hasn't made it, can you preach? And so his grandfather got up and started to preach. And about halfway through the sermon, Charles finally arrived, and he walked in the back doors. And his grandfather saw him come in, and he sort of stopped where he was. He introduced Charles to the church. He said, you know, I know you didn't come to hear me. You came to hear my grandson. And then he said this. He said, he may preach the gospel better than I can, but he cannot preach a better gospel. The reason Paul is so confident that they are not preaching a better gospel, the reason he is so confident that he is not preaching an inferior gospel is this. He knows Jesus. This is what he means in verse 6. He says, even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. You can doubt Paul's speaking ability, fine. But don't doubt that he knows what he's talking about. Right? He not only met Jesus in dramatic fashion on the road to Damascus, but he was actually taken into the wilderness by God for 3 years in preparation for his ministry. There's a dramatic difference between knowing about someone and knowing that person. Like, you might be able to pull out your phone and Google a powerful person. That's a lot different than pulling out your phone, opening your contacts, and being able to call their private number. Like, Paul's message about Jesus comes from firsthand experience, and he knows there is no superior message. And any improvements made to the gospel always undermined the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross. Here's the second lie. Not only is his message inferior, his ministry is insignificant. I don't know about you, but I like to get a good deal. When I get something for less than it normally sells for, I'm thrilled. Unless it's at Kohl's. Because nothing ever sells for the normal price there. We've all figured that out now. You're never getting a deal there. But sometimes in searching for a deal, it can backfire. Because I'm sure you've had this experience that you thought you got a good deal, and you find out later, I simply got what I paid for. Well, the second lie about Paul stems from his refusal to receive payment from this church. And some in that church take it as a sign that his ministry is less valuable. They say, well, I mean, if you get what you pay for, what does it say about Paul if his ministry is free? And this isn't the first time that this issue has actually come up with this church. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul, he shows them from Scripture why he has every right to preach the gospel and receive payment for it. Because of the work of ministry he's done in the church, he has the right to receive payment to continue this ministry. But then he explains in that same passage why he's not choosing to do that from the church. And this is why. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. He says, I want to preach the gospel and offer it free of charge. So with this particular church, he says, I don't want any form of payment because I don't want anyone in this area to be able to accuse me of preaching for profit. And so I am choosing, though I have the right to receive payment, I'm choosing not to receive any payment from you. And what we find out is he actually has allowed the poor churches in Macedonia to support the work he's doing in Corinth. And the reason he's doing that with them is because he wants to show them the joy that comes from partnering in the gospel to send people out to other places. So in verses 7 through 9, he addresses this issue which has been turned against him. And I just want to say this to anyone who ends up in any form of leadership. There will likely be a moment where a right and sacrificial decision you make is used against you in an attempt to prove the opposite. So just be prepared for that. This is what we see happen in verse 7. He says, did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone. Since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, I have kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. So the Corinthian church here undervalues his ministry because he isn't charging them for it. This is what I want. They fail. They fail to see the undeserved grace of God that is being pictured in Paul's service to them. That the gospel, which is God's message of free grace, is coming to them free of charge. Not only that, it's actually coming because someone else paid the price. Someone else chose to be poor so that they might be enriched by the gospel. Paul's method of ministry among them is reinforcing the message of the cross, which is why the attacks on Paul are really attacks on the gospel itself. So Paul's goal is to lead his spiritual children to sincere and pure devotion to Christ, and he is determined to expose these false lies that are attempting to seduce them away from Christ. This leads to my favorite part of the passage, a parent's motivation. What motivates a parent? Well, a parent is energized by love. Like, this is Paul's taken moment. He's like the father, portrayed by Liam Neeson, who goes on a one-man crusade to rescue his daughter from those who have kidnapped her. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing will get in his way. He's motivated to bring her safely home, no matter the cost. Why? Because he loves her. His love drives him to incredible lengths to protect his children. In the face of such fierce attacks, on his character and ministry, is Paul going to give up? Is he going to just let the false teachers seduce his spiritual children? He's going to, okay, I guess I did my best. Look at verse 10. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me. Like, that's a preamble to something serious. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. Like, his love for them, his zeal for the gospel has made him fierce. He will not sleep. He will not stop. He is going to keep boasting in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. He says, not just in your city, but throughout the entire region surrounding you. Nothing his opponents have said about him is honest. And so he will not be cowed out of his responsibility by their lies. It is the love he has for Christ and his people that leads him with such determination to say, I will keep loving you. I will keep pursuing you until I run out of breath. Paul loves this church. He's told them that, and he's shown them that throughout this letter. Back in chapter 2, he says, for I wrote to you with many tears out of an extremely troubled and anguished heart, not to cause you pain, but why? That you should know the abundant love I have for you. Chapter 6, we have spoken openly to you, Corinthians. Our heart has been opened wide. We are not withholding our affection from you. Genuine affection is demonstrated by resolute action. It's his deep love for them that motivates him to keep fighting for them, to keep pursuing them, no matter the cost. There's nothing loving about sitting quietly and watching your child get destroyed. He will not do it. He will not tolerate the teaching and influence of Satan. You see, if you love someone, there are certain things you will not tolerate. A loving parent will not tolerate piranhas in the swimming pool. A loving parent will not tolerate gunfire in the garage. A loving parent will not tolerate arsenic in the orange juice, right? We live in this culture that tells us the greatest virtue, the virtue that should be most celebrated, the ultimate virtue is tolerance. But tolerating the wrong things is not a sign of love. It's a sign of indifference. Look at what this church has tolerated. So in 1 Corinthians, the first letter he wrote, chapter 5, he says, you are tolerating an incestuous relationship. Here in this chapter, he says, you are tolerating a false gospel that is being peddled to you by the workers of Satan. Does the Lord pat them on the back and commend them for what they're tolerating? Does he celebrate the depth of their love seen in their tolerance? Does he high-five them? When we tolerate, even celebrate destructive behaviors, we are not revealing the depth of our love for others, but the depth of our self-love that seeks people's affirmation over their welfare. We value their acceptance of us more than we value them as people. It's Paul's deep love for his spiritual children that motivates him to expose the lies that would seduce them from following Christ. Let's end with two brief points of application. The first point is for spiritual children, the second for spiritual parents, and maybe you're like, I'm not sure which one I am. Most of us fall into both categories because we should all be pouring our lives into others. We should all be seeking to use whatever influence God gives us for the benefit of others. We should all be older brothers, parents to those that God allows us to influence. And none of us ever grows too old or too wise or too mature for us to receive wise counsel and care. So as spiritual children, we need to listen to those who know us and love us. Do you realize the single best protection for your heart is the community of Christians surrounding you? So open your life up to those who have demonstrated love for you and faithfulness to Christ and listen to them. You don't always know what's best for your life. And You are not called to figure it out on your own. So lean on the wisdom and experience of those who have a history of walking with Jesus. Satan would love nothing more than to seduce you. I mean, if you're here on a Sunday morning listening to the gospel, seeing it, participating in it, if you're a member of a church that preaches the gospel, you have a target on you. And Satan would love nothing more to seduce you. And do you know what he will use to seduce you? Flattery. That someone's going to come along, they're going to join your inner circle, and you're going to like having them there because they don't tell you what you need to hear, they tell you what you want to hear. In fact, they usually tell you how right you are. They tell you the same things that you tell yourself. And we crave those feelings of affirmation. Let me just tell you, if you seek the company of wise Christians, you won't be flattered, but you will receive great encouragement from them because they will point out to you ways that they see God's Spirit working in you. And they will also be a source of great growth because they will tell you what you need to hear, not what you want to hear. So let's listen to those who know us and love us. And then as spiritual parents, don't give up. Keep pointing them to Jesus. No matter how impossible it seems, no matter how hopeless you feel, don't quit. God has called you, like he called the Apostle Paul, to minister to a certain group of people. Don't give up on them. Keep praying, keep pursuing. The cost, no matter how high, is worth it. This week I read a story about a father who ran into a burning bus to rescue his son and daughter who were trapped inside. It was the first line of the article which really grabbed my attention. It begins this way. It says, he literally walked through fire for his family. The final lines of the article were a quote from his wife who said, he is the dad that got them out and the dad that will get them through this tragedy alongside them. I have full confidence in his role to protect and lead. And across Shape Church, we love each other enough to protect each other. We will walk through the fire for our family. This is what it means, brothers. This is what it means to lay down our lives for one another. This is what it means to follow the path of the cross. Pray with me. Father, help us to see clearly that you have placed us within a community for our good, that we could be deceived. We could easily be deceived. None of us is too wise. None of us is too intelligent. None of us is too experienced to be immune to the deception of Satan. Lord, we need others around us who will love us enough to protect us when we're making poor choices, when we're thinking wrong things. So, Father, help us to listen well to our brothers and sisters, to those who are spiritual parents, who have experience, can speak into our lives. And, Lord, help us to take seriously our call to watchfulness and care of each other, that we'll see that our purpose, much of our purpose, is to join arms with our brothers and sisters in care for one another, to reveal to a world that is filled with lonely, desperate people, there is something real about being adopted by Jesus, being part of God's family, and that love that he has for us, let it be seen as it goes between us in love. So, Father, just I ask, help us to follow the path of the cross. Help us to lay down our lives for the good of our brothers and sisters. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at redeemernc.org.